When I was a kid, we lived in Rocky River, Ohio, right on the shores of Lake Erie. My best friend's family actually built a house on the shores of the lake. And every summer when the weather got warm, we'd go down to the lake shore for walks along the water's edge. And as we walked, we'd count the dead fish that had washed up on the shore that morning. Waste had so polluted the waters of Lake Erie that it had become toxic to the animals that lived in it. And the algae bloom in the water made swimming and boating downright impossible. By the mid-60s, most experts agreed that Lake Erie was dying from a combination of untreated sewage from the cities, industrial waste from places like Detroit and Erie, and pesticide runoff from the farmlands in the Erie Basin. Time magazine in 1969 described the lake as a gigantic cesspool, with only 3 of its 62 beaches rated completely safe for swimming. Prompted by public outcry from conservationists, from unions, sports enthusiasts, and concerned citizens, efforts were finally made to clean up the water. Today, Lake Erie is a 6 quadrillion gallon lake of clean, relatively clean water. The work isn't over, but Pennsylvania and Ohio continue to work to upgrade and maintain the lake's water as a natural resource. Environmentalism. For many years, that was a dirty word, and I think we still struggle with it a bit today. Environmentalists are thought of as tree huggers and fanatics. But in recent years, people of faith have rediscovered the biblical call to take seriously our stewardship of the earth's resources. In its renewed interest in the environment, the Christian church has found that environmentalism goes back further than we thought. Those who look back to the 60s and the first Earth Day are well short of its origins. In fact, the relationship between faith and the environment can be traced all the way back to a certain young couple. Perhaps you've heard of them, Adam and Eve. On this beautiful Earth Day weekend, as we finally move out of doors with the arrival of the sun and warmer weather, it seems like a good time for us to remember God's call to humanity to care for the environment, to be stewards of creation. How do we respond today to God's instructions to Adam and Eve to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth? To understand God's invitation to stewardship of creation, we have to look at the story of creation. What does the story in Genesis 1 tell us about God's expectations of us as stewards? How are we to understand that story? Some have argued that Genesis 1 is history that tells us literally how the universe was created. But I don't think that's the Bible's intent. Scripture never attempts to be a disinterested, objective history textbook. It is a theological statement, an assertion about the God we worship. Others have seen Genesis 1 as myth, making no real truth statements at all. They prefer to sever the chapter's meaning entirely from reality. But the story contains important truth. It tells us that God can and does shape reality. We have great debates between the scientific and the literal interpretations, so perhaps the best way for us to understand the creation story is as a theological statement. Theos, God, logia, word, a word about God. Consider its origins. The story was written during Israel's exile in Babylon. It was written as liturgy, recited by Hebrew priests to people who lived in despair, a conquered and enslaved nation. The creation story serves a theological purpose, not a scientific one, not a historical one from that time. Genesis 1 spoke to people in despair about the nature and power of the God of Israel, and it outlines the relationship between God and God's creation. Let's unpack that a little bit. First, the story reminds us that creation was a deliberate activity on the part of the Lord of life. Creation is no accident of nature. It's not some random series of circumstances that resulted in this world around us. Dr. Timothy Johnson, I don't know if you remember him, the former medical correspondent for ABC News, was also an ordained pastor. And he wrote a book entitled Finding God in the Questions. And in it, he said that believing that creation just randomly happened would be like believing that a tornado passing through a junkyard could leave behind a fully assembled 747. No. Genesis 1 tells us that God creates with purpose and with intention. Every day of creation shows careful consideration, command, execution, and evaluation. When I was a kid, I had a set of pickup sticks. Did any of you ever play pickup sticks? Yeah, you know what I mean. You start with a tube full of thin little plastic sticks. You shook them up, turn the tube upside down, and let them fall willy-nilly on the floor, however they happened to fall. There was no attempt to lay them out carefully in any pattern. They just fell wherever they fell. God doesn't play pickup sticks with the raw material of creation. God acts carefully and intentionally. Step by step, God fashioned a universe. Each new day's work built on the previous day's work. Each step supported the one that followed it. Space was carved out for creation. Dry land, water, and air. There is the ability to mark time through the movement of the lights. Plants provided the nourishment that would be needed to sustain animal life. Animals fill every possible nook and cranny of creation. And finally, when everything is in place, God created humanity. Intention and purpose are woven throughout that narrative. Now, secondly, the story makes clear that God's creation is good. As God creates, God evaluates, and the evaluation is simple and direct. It is good, God says. What God creates is good. Now, God didn't put it up to a vote. There's no primary to determine the value of creation. Raise your hand if you think it's good. Scripture tells us that God is the ultimate judge. And God looked and saw that it was good. So what was then given to us, what was entrusted to us, was not some second-rate creation, something less than what it could have been. It was good. In fact, Scripture says it was very good. And then the story tells us that God took that good creation and put it into our hands as stewards, as managers. God entrusted that good creation to us, intending for us to manage it in a way that would maintain its goodness. We are stewards of creation, responding to God's invitation to serve and conserve what God created. God has invited us to partner with God in this work of creation. There's an old story about a man from the city who was driving through the New England countryside, and he saw a particularly beautiful farm. The farmer was standing by a meticulously stacked stone wall, and so the city man stopped to compliment the farmer on how beautiful his farm looked. "You and God have cooperated together so well and done wonders with this land," said the man from the city.
"Aye," replied the farmer. "You should have seen this place when only God was in charge."
Sometimes we get carried away, and we think that we're the senior partner in the relationship. We think that we get to decide the value of creation, the purposes for which it should be managed. But the story of creation makes it clear that God has done the heavy lifting, and we are called to participate in this partnership in order to accomplish God's purposes, not our own. Psalm 8 reminds us that we humans are unique among all of God's creation. We're distinct from all other creatures because we were made in the image of God and invited to participate in the creation in a unique way as stewards of that creation. Everything that was made by God was entrusted to us. God's good creation was given into our hands. But too often, we have interpreted those words, "have dominion," to mean do whatever you like. We took God's good creation and treated it without respect, as if it had no value but its value to us. We managed that which was made with a purpose for our own purposes, abusing where we were invited to use, dominating where we were invited to have dominion, despoiling where we could have conserved. We treated the creation not as God's masterpiece entrusted to us, but as our own plaything, with no value or purpose apart from its utility to us. In the process, we polluted the air, poisoned the water, and exhausted the land. We opened a hole in the ozone layer that has led to global warming. My husband and I took a trip to Alaska last spring, and on our tour, the guide pointed out to us in several locations how far the glaciers had retreated from where they used to be. And we were shocked at how much melting must have occurred to move them back a half a mile, three quarters of a mile from where they had been before. A friend of mine recently visited New Zealand and reported that the famous images of snow-capped mountains are not seen as often anymore because the snow caps have melted. We can deny the existence or seriousness of global warming here in our temperate climate, but those who see its effects from New Zealand to Alaska have no doubt about it. But God has not abandoned this creation. Quite the contrary. What God created, God will not abandon. God created, creation fell and suffered the consequences of sin, and now God is at work to redeem not just humanity, but all of creation. And as God invited the first humans to serve as stewards of creation before the fall, God now invites us to serve, not simply as caretakers in a garden, but as participants in the process of redemption. We have the freedom to respond to that invitation. God didn't coerce Adam and Eve to obey when God issued the first call to stewardship, and God will not coerce our participation in the care and redemption of creation. God exercises sovereignty in an invitational way, calling us to accept responsibility for this world in which we live. And whether or not we respond, God will continue to care, to be involved with the creation, to seek to redeem it, and to value it. If we take seriously our relationship with God, then we must also take seriously our role in God's creation. We need to exercise personal responsibility. Don't litter. Commit to recycling. Do what we can individually to protect the environment. Look at your practices here at the church. How can you minimize your impact as a congregation on the environment? But the problems of protecting our creation are far larger than one individual or one church alone can address. How do our local communities exercise care of the environment? Can we work together to help maintain clean air, water, and land in our own region? And what about the larger global community? Many of the issues relating to the care of creation have an impact far beyond the local community. We can't control the entire world, but that doesn't mean that we just throw up our hands and do nothing. We can write letters to our representatives in Congress to urge them to pass legislation to ensure clean air and water in our country. We can urge government leaders to negotiate with other countries to work toward protection of the creation. Be fruitful and multiply, in some of the old texts. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth, said the Lord. Someday, we will answer to God for what we have or have not done to protect what God has made. May God find us effective stewards of all things bright and beautiful, all creatures, great and small. Amen.